This is a part one of, I think, a three-part series now in the Gospel according to Luke, and I titled it Murdered Love. So we are picking up here in Luke chapter 22, and we need to understand that, listen, Jesus is only now hours away from his crucifixion, right? Like, Jesus is hours away from the greatest crime ever committed in all of humanity, the crime of the murder of God's own son. I want to show you this scripture verse. Isaiah read from this morning, but this is just one of those verses that he read from. And Acts 2:23 says this: him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Listen, God knew. From the very beginning, God knew when sin entered into all of mankind, God knew what he needed to do. He knew that his son was going to die for the sins of the world. So what does he say? Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God predetermined. He foreknew all of these things were going to take place. Then he says, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Who? His son, Jesus Christ. So although we know that God is sovereign, and we know that the crucifixion of Jesus' son was necessary, God had planned it from the very beginning of creation, it was still the plan of evil men. Evil men disguised as religious men to murder the Son of God. Listen, what happened to Jesus was, we would consider it today premeditated murder, if you think about it that way. Right, but mankind, listen, we make our plans, but God is still sovereign. And it was God's plan from the very beginning. He ordained that his son would go to the cross so that you and I can have everlasting life. It's the proto-evangelium, right? And in Genesis chapter 3, let me put it on the slide here for you guys. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the first gospel. It's the first mention of a plan of salvation for all of humanity. It says this: and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I love this. This tells me that Jesus is the serpent crusher. Right? This passage of Scripture shows us that not only would Jesus go to the cross so that we could be redeemed and saved from our sin, but that he has victory over the enemy, over the devil. So that's a good thing. This passage also shows us that from the very beginning, God had a plan of salvation for you and for me, for the sins of all of mankind. But even though there are evil men still in the world today, but there were evil men back in Jesus' day that wanted Jesus dead. And I believe that a society today, our society today, if they could crucify Jesus all over again, I believe that we would. So let's look and see what the Bible says. I'm going to put this next slide on the screen. Their murderous hearts evolved from the heart of covetousness. Listen, guys, it all Genesis with a heart of covetousness. Look at verse 1, chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, of course they were, and they agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence, when nobody was looking, in the absence of the multitude. So again, we are in the final hours of Jesus' earthly ministry, And it's not an accident. Listen, it's not a mistake. It wasn't just, wow, that just so happened to take place during the Passover season. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which coincide with one another. You have the Passover, and then followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would take 7 days, where all Jewish families would exclude any kind of leaven from their homes. It was really an 8-day celebration beginning with the Passover. Now, I'm sure you guys know this. I'm not teaching you anything new, but the Passover is a reminder of God's deliverance of his people, the Jewish nation, who were in bondage, in slavery, under a very wicked king or pharaoh of the nation of Egypt. But when they celebrate, when the Jewish people today celebrate the Passover, listen, it all points to Jesus, the slaying of the lamb, the blood on the doorpost. Listen, it all points to Jesus, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Now, this in Exodus chapter 12, sorry, I don't have it on the screen for you, but verses 5 through 7 says this: "Your lamb shall be without blemish and without spot, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." So that portion of scripture tells us that Moses was told by God that the Jewish people were to go into their flocks. They were to take a perfect and unblemished lamb. It couldn't be lame. It couldn't have any kind of deficiencies. That on the 10th day of Nisan, on the 10th day of the month, they would take that lamb into their home. They would become attached to that lamb. The children, imagine having a little lambie in the home. They would have become attached to that lamb. And for four days, from the 10th of the month to the 14th of the month, the father would inspect the lamb, making sure there were no deficiencies, making sure there were no defects, right? And this is something that we talked about a couple of weeks ago as we were reading about Jesus being in the temple, being questioned by the religious leadership. They were looking for deficiencies. They were trying to prove that Jesus Christ was not the Messiah. He was not the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So for 4 days, there was an inspection that would take place. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill that lamb at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So they would take a hyssop branch, they would take the blood, and they would apply it to each side of the door and above the door, and the blood would drip down into a little basin that would be right there at the base where people would come before they would enter into a home. They would use that basin to wash their feet before they would come in. This is a beautiful picture of Jesus on the cross, who is our Passover lamb. Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said this: "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Now, Jewish people love, this is one of the holidays that the Jewish people to this day love to remember. They love to celebrate, but it's very sad because they do not see Jesus Christ, the Messiah, fulfilling the Passover. You know, there were three Jewish holidays, three Jewish feasts where it was required for Jewish adult males to go to Jerusalem. It was the Passover, Pesach, there was the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, and then there was the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, right? Those three main holy days were the days that the Jewish men were to go. And for most Jewish people today in modern history, I think most Jewish people would love to be able to go to Jerusalem today and to be able to celebrate the Passover. I know I would. And one of the things that the Jews, they recite at the end of every Passover Seder, they'll say, next year in Jerusalem, no matter what part of the world they're celebrating in, their hope is that one day they will get to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. Now, if you go to a Messianic Passover Seder, which we're going to have in the month of April, so we'll give you more news about that in the weeks to come. But at the end of a Messianic Seder, the Christians who are part of that will do the very same thing. We'll say, next year in Jerusalem. You know, just for fun, can we try that on the count of three? Do you guys think you can handle that? All right, really loud, on the count of three. One, two, three. Next year in Jerusalem. Listen, are you excited that maybe, listen, I'm not putting dates or anything down, but maybe next year could be the year that we're in the New Jerusalem with Jesus celebrating the Pesach, celebrating, you know, by remembrance of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Well, during this particular Passover, Jesus is with his disciples. They're looking back at how God had delivered the Jewish people from the nation of Egypt, but now they're also looking forward to the coming kingdom. But listen, there was a problem. The Jewish religious leadership wanted Jesus dead. Out there, they wanted to kill him. Why? Well, you know, there could have been many reasons for that. You know, one of the reasons, I believe, was the fact that Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed deity. He said, "For I and the Father are one." At one point, he said to the Jewish leadership that before Abraham existed on earth, he said, "I am," referring to that Sinai experience where Moses stood before God and he says, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am that I am." Jesus claimed to be deity, but not only that, he also performed miracles, and that was proof positive that Jesus was the Son of God. But I don't think those are the only reasons why they wanted Jesus dead. Listen, I think that Jesus was a threat to their religious system. I think that they were jealous of him. They were covetous of Jesus' popularity because they had all been teaching Torah. They had all been teaching, and yet they didn't have flocks of people that were following them around as Jesus had all of these people, and Jesus was pointing them to a messianic kingdom that was to come. So, what were they to do? What could they do? Listen, if they could just get one of Jesus' disciples, if they could just get one of Jesus' followers on their side, listen, it would be a whole different story. So who did they get? Judas Iscariot. And I said this already, but I'll say it again. Listen, if Jesus were alive today, if Jesus were alive in the 21st century, I truly believe that the religious leadership today would try to murder him. They would try to kill Jesus. How many of you guys watched the Super Bowl last week? Oh, just a couple of you, huh? Okay, so I'm going to give you some information that you may or may not have already known. But you guys know that, you know, the Super Bowl commercials are the big thing, right? Well, there was a Christian advertisement during the Super Bowl. Right, and the whole point of this, the whole point of the commercial was he gets us, meaning Jesus gets us, and I really believe that this was an attempt by those who were part of this religious organization to try to reach out to millennials, to try to reach out to the Gen Z population, letting them know, listen, we know there's a lot of craziness going on in the world, but God gets us. He gets us. And I believe that was an attempt to try to reach the younger generation. And I think it was a good thing. But at the same time, there was also some criticism that went along with that. You know, they spent $20 million on that commercial? Can you imagine that? $20 million for an advertisement. And I think it had maybe a little bit of an opposite effect because those who were criticizing the commercial were like saying things like, well, couldn't that money, that $20 million, been used to maybe feed the poor, to feed the hungry? That's the criticism I heard. Well, it sounds like a very similar criticism that Judas had brought up thousands of years ago. Remember when that woman poured an alabaster jar of perfume on the feet of Jesus? She anointed Jesus. And what did Judas complain about? He said, listen, that jar could have been sold, and the money that we raised from that ointment could have been used to feed the poor. Now, remember who Judas was. One of the 12, he's the only one that held office, right? He was the quote-unquote treasurer of the group, right? But yet John's gospel tells us that he had been pilfering from the money bag. He'd been stealing from them. So back to the Super Bowl, okay? Imagine $20 million for one commercial, two commercials, something like that, $20 million spent. Think of the billions of dollars being spent on Super Bowl advertisements. Why? Because I believe our culture nurtures covetousness. Our culture wants more. We have this ungodly desire for more and for more and for more and for more. And we have to be careful, folks. Listen, I have the same nature as the people who are watching the Super Bowl commercials. I see the car, the Lexus. I'm like, man, I like that. That'd be cool if I could have something like that. Listen, we all have that sin nature, right? But we need to be careful, because if my ungodly desire for more and more trumps my desire for God, I'm in trouble. Listen, when our covetousness overrules our desire for God, all of us are in trouble. When the sin of covetousness takes a person into the dangerous territory of compromising our Christian witness, we are on the path of Judas. And we have to get off that path as quickly as possible, or else we'll end up making decisions in our lives that we never thought possible, that we never thought we would ever make, all because it evolved from the sin of covetousness. Now, please forgive me. Don't send an email later about this, okay? I'm going to give a kind of a crass illustration, okay? So kids, cover your ears here, okay, for a second. I'm glad we dismissed most of them. But years ago, there was this man who offered a woman $1 million if she would sleep with him. And she said yes. And then he said to her, well, will you take $10 to sleep with me? And she looked at him really offended and said, what do you think I am, some kind of a harlot? And his response to her was, madam, we've already established that. Now we're in the negotiating process. I want you to think about the point here, right? The point is this: don't ever underestimate, don't ever minimize the sin of covetousness. We need to cut covetousness out of our lives, or else, listen, we may end up finding ourselves on the same path as Judas. What did Jesus do? He betrayed his Lord. So think about that. Let me see if I can get this next slide going. We went forward one. Come back to Jesus is the last. Go back one for me. I'll do it. There we go. Uh-oh, I think we went the wrong way. There we go. That's where I want to be. Jesus is the last and ultimate sacrifice. Look at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, there was a lot of people in the city at this time, folks, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. So you might be thinking to yourself real quick, just as a side note, well, how are they going to find a man carrying this pitcher of water with all of those people in the city? It wasn't typically the job of a man to carry the water. It was typically a woman's job. So not to be sexist, but it's just the way it was. So when they saw this man carrying this pitcher of water, they knew he was the man they needed to talk to. Verse 11, then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. We're going to get to visit that upper room when we're in Jerusalem in November. And there make ready. So when they went and found it, just as he had said to them, they, the disciples, Peter and John, prepared the Passover. You know, only Luke's gospel is the one that shares who these disciples were. The other gospels says that Jesus sent disciples ahead. Only Luke's gospel mentions who they were. And it makes sense, right? Because they were part of the inner circle of Jesus, Peter, James, and John. So Peter and John were sent ahead to prepare the Passover for them. Now, it's important for us to understand, Jesus understood. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, right? Do you guys believe that? Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him, but yet Jesus was on a very fixed schedule here. In order for Jesus to fulfill the scriptures, you know, the prophecies that were written about him, Jesus had to be killed on the same day that the Passover lambs in Jerusalem would be slaughtered. Now, according to Josephus, Rome had ordered the governor of Judea to take an inventory of all of the lambs that would be killed in Jerusalem on that day. And the governor found that 256,000 lambs. Did you get that? 256,000 lambs were to be sacrificed, that were to be offered up as the Passover lamb for those homes. Now, according to Mosaic law, a lamb would include 10 worshipers, at least 10 people in the family, for a lamb. So if you do the math, that means there must have been about 2.7 million people in the city, in Jerusalem, there to celebrate the Passover. On what day? On the 14th day of Nisan, the preparation day. On that particular day, that was the day that the Passover lambs would be slaughtered at twilight. So in order to fulfill Scripture, Jesus was on a timeline. Jesus had to be killed on that day, the day that the Jerusalem lambs would be slaughtered, fulfilling all of the types in the Passover that point us to Jesus Christ. So what did Jesus do? He said to Peter and John, go and prepare the place. Now that wouldn't have been an easy chore. Like, I don't know how many of you guys have prepared a home for Passover, but there's a lot involved. They would have needed to have gone and gotten the lamb, right? They would have witnessed the lamb being slain. They would have brought it back to the upper room. They would have prepared the lamb by roasting the lamb. They would have set up all of the elements needed. They would have set up the wine. They would have set up the unleavened bread. They would have gotten everything ready for the Passover. That was their job. That was their assignment. Think about this, guys. Here's the application for us. You know, we take communion on the first Sunday of every month. Thank you, Joseph, for being one of the guys that helped set that up for us. And it's not just communion that we take one time a month, but we commune with God every single day of the year. How am I preparing my heart for communion with God? I mean, listen, I don't ever want to get to a place where I take coming to church lightly or when I take communion lightly. I want to make sure that I'm inspecting my heart because Jesus, the Son of God, was sacrificed on the day of preparation. Look at verse 14. So here's the communion table. Here's from the old covenant to the new covenant. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, verse 15. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this particular Passover with you until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So who were there? The 12 disciples, right? Who did that include? Judas, right? And what did Jesus do prior to eating this meal? He went around and he washed each one of their feet, including Judas's feet. Jesus took upon himself the role of a servant. And then he said, this last Passover, I have desired fervently to eat with you. This particular Passover was very, very special to Jesus. Why? Because ultimately, it would take the true meaning of Passover from remembering the redemption of the Jewish people from the land of Egypt to a new covenant where we now are celebrating the redemption of all of mankind from the bondage of sin. And listen, the next few hours of Jesus' life, folks, this is something we really need to consider. The next few hours of Jesus' life were the most important hours in all of human history. Do you agree with that? Listen, it was the most important period of time ever. And here was Jesus celebrating this Last Supper, this last Passover meal with his disciples. Now, since that Passover, 2,000 years ago, I don't know, hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Jewish people have celebrated the Passover ever since then. And previous to that, man, for 1,500 years, the Jewish people had been sacrificing lambs, probably millions of lambs had been sacrificed up until that point. Why millions of lambs from the beginning of the Exodus up until that point when Jesus said, I fervently desire to eat this Passover meal with you? The reason why is because it only takes one. One wasn't enough. They needed to sacrifice over and over and over again. But on the cross, when Jesus died for our sins, what did he say? He said, "It is finished." So the continual ritual sacrifices that were repeated over and over and over again was finished. It was no longer necessary. So when Jesus said, "I fervently desire to eat this Passover with you," he knew the very next day his death would be the last and the ultimate sacrifice. Amen? And that's something that we need to keep in mind. When we take communion together, we are forgiven. Can we say that together? We are forgiven. Look at verse 17. He took the cup, he gave thanks, and he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the covenant in the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So Jesus says here, take this unleavened bread, pass it around, break it. We're going to eat this together. He said, take this cup of redemption, pass it around. We're going to drink this cup together. Why was Jesus saying that? He's saying he wants us to remember how much he loves us. Jesus loves us, and he paid the price for your sin and for my sin. And for that, listen, we are forgiven. 1 John 1:9, one of our favorite verses to recite, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is just to forgive us and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love Psalm 103:12. It says, "As far as the east is from the west," wait a minute, yeah, is that right? East, west? Yeah, that's right. "As far as the east is from the west, that's as far as God has removed our transgressions from us." Not just our sins, our transgressions, those things that we choose to do that disobey the will of God. You know, I think that the enemy is sometimes like a Jewish mother. You know, Jewish moms like to invoke guilt upon their children, right? I know, I'm a nice Jewish boy, right? The enemy doesn't want us to believe that we're forgiven. Do you guys know that? The enemy doesn't want us to believe we're forgiven. Revelation 12:10 tells us that he accuses believers day and night before the throne of God, making endless accusations against us, reminding God of the sins from our past that he has already forgiven us from. Listen, folks, we can never forget that if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Listen, my past, my present, my future sins are forgiven. Can you say amen to that? Amen. But Satan doesn't want us to believe that. So what does he do? He constantly brings up our past. He constantly reminds us of our past failings. He is the accuser of the brethren, and he's always stirring up strife. You know what Satan brings? Satan brings death and condemnation and guilt, but Jesus brings life. And at the time of the Exodus, man, when the death angel when he went over the homes in Egypt, and every single home that did not have the blood of the Lamb applied to the door, the firstborn of every single one of those homes were killed. But God told Moses, listen, the blood of the Lamb must be applied to those homes. Listen, if there was no blood, he brought death into that home. I'm suggesting to us, folks, this. Yes, I am forgiven. My sins have been forgiven. My sins are no more, but Satan remembers them. Satan remembers my sins, and he's constantly bringing them up. He's constantly whispering those things in my ears to try to bring guilt and shame and condemnation for things that I've already been forgiven for. Things that I might have done years and years ago. Listen, I know I'm not the only one. I'm sure there are many people in this room who are listening right now who have dealt with those same accusations from the enemy. So what are we to do? Remember, Revelation 12:11 says this, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." Listen, we are overcomers. Say, I am an overcomer. I know, I feel like I'm going to start running up and down the aisles here in a minute. Sorry. I'm getting a little excited. I'm up here. I need to be a little bit more down here, right? How do I overcome guilt and condemnation and the accusations that the enemy makes against me? Listen, it's in the way that we commune with God. That's why we take communion together on a monthly basis so that we can remember the sacrifice that Jesus has made. But it's not just in the communion elements. Listen, every single day we are communing with God. We're remembering the sacrifice. We're remembering the blood of the Lamb that has been applied to my life. And I'm no longer under an old covenant of do's and don'ts and things that I must do or things that I shouldn't do. That's the covenant of law. But you and I are covered by a new covenant, the covenant of grace and forgiveness, which is based on the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, which was shed for us, that was shed for me. Now, notice Jesus didn't say, well, it's this cup, but it's also all of your human effort that makes the new covenant. Listen, it's not me trying to do my best. It's what Jesus has already done for me. The new covenant is based on Jesus dying on the cross, his sacrifice. Not me doing the best that I can do, but what Jesus did. God sending his best, his very own son, so that we can trust in him, knowing that our salvation is secure. Say, we are forgiven. Oh, say it like you mean it, folks. Come on. We are forgiven. Amen. And because we're forgiven, listen, that doesn't mean we're never going to fail again. Listen, I know I am capable of blowing it. My wife knows I'm capable of blowing it. Every single one of us are capable. And listen, it's not a bad thing for us to have a healthy distrust I'm all over the place. We need to have a healthy distrust of ourselves. Look at verse 21. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. So the other gospels tells us that Jesus said that the hand of my betrayer is here at this table. They all started to question themselves. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? You know what that tells me? None of them suspected Judas, right? Jesus didn't say, it's the guy with the wicked evil laugh with the black cape and the curly handlebar mustache over there in the corner. No, they didn't think it was Judas. Why? Because Judas seemed to be like, he must be the holy guy, right? Isn't Judas the one that wanted to sell the alabaster jar of ointment to give to the poor? Nobody would have thought that it was him. So when Jesus said, listen, the hand of my betrayer is here at this table, they were taken back. They were like, what? He's here? Could it be one of us who's going to betray you, Lord? Here among us, your best buds, the 12? Remember, folks, all of this was predetermined. God knew. God knew. He prophesied about it, that one of the Messiah's own would become his betrayer. And yet, I believe this is how we see God's sovereignty and the free will of man working together. Remember, it was all predetermined. But yet, he didn't make Judas any less responsible. God chose out of his foreknowledge, right? Jesus chose his 12 disciples. Judas was chosen by Jesus to be one of his disciples. But listen, that doesn't take away everyone being responsible for the choices that each one of us make. And I love the disciples' response. They were like, they had a healthy distrust of themselves. They recognized their own ability to blow it. And they were mortified by that. They were asking, am I the one? Listen, we all need to be asking ourselves, could I be the one? We should be mortified by the fact that every single one of us can blow it, that we can betray the Lord. We need to have a healthy distrust of ourselves, recognizing, listen, I know it, guys. I know that I am capable of failing the Lord. All of us are. But yet, at this very moment when Jesus is having this conversation, some of the guys at the table, they're having a sidebar conversation, wondering which one of them was going to be the greatest. Look at verse 24. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Who's the greatest? You know what they're doing? They're jockeying for position. They believe that Jesus was going to be setting up their kingdom, his kingdom, any day now, and they wanted to be in on it. They wanted to be a part of the upper echelon. And listen, this isn't the first time they had ever gotten into this kind of discussion. Jesus had busted them in the past, having that same kind of argument about which one of them were going to be the greatest. I'm so thankful that this happened in 33 AD, because if that happened in the 21st century, somebody would have had their cell phone out. Somebody would have been videotaping this conversation about which one of them would be the greatest. It would have gone viral. So what did the Holy Spirit do? He put it in the Bible for us to read about. I love God, right? Hey, when was the last time one of you guys argued about which of you were going to be the greatest? I hope it's been a really long time. Listen, these were grown men. These were adults. And yet, again, they were jockeying for position because they believed that Jesus was setting up his kingdom right then and there. Look at verse 25. This is Jesus' response to them. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." What is he saying? He's basically telling them, listen, you guys, you're behaving like the world behaves, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet Jesus said, "I am among you as the one who serves." You know, Jesus is, he's letting them have it in a way. He's letting them know, listen, you guys are acting like a bunch of kids. You're acting like the world. And he puts them into place. He starts talking about how the world does things, right? The world has a hierarchy. Right, we're pyramid structure, right? Where we have the head guy on the top, and everyone who is underneath the head guy has to do exactly what the head guy tells them to do. But Jesus is saying, listen, that's not how God wants your submission. God doesn't want us to be forced into submitting to him. He wants our heart. People who trust and obey and submit to their leaders, trust and obey their leaders because they know that their leaders have their best interest in mind for them. So the greatest explanation of servanthood is really doing what's best for other people. And I should have put that up here on the screen for you. Doing what's best for others. Listen, if you want to lead someone to Christ, right? If you want to be a witness, if you want to share the goodness of Jesus with other people, it starts by being a servant to them. Listen, if we want to lead people, if I want to be an influencer to people, if we want people to follow us, they need to know first and foremost that we care about them. Because we are living in a post-Christian era. We are living in a post-Christian America. Where today, listen, it's a liability to be a Christian. For us to openly claim that we believe in Jesus Christ, listen, that makes us, look what happened to Gethsemane Ministries. Listen, it puts us right in the firing line of the enemy. So in order for the world to want to have anything to do with Christianity, listen, they need to know that we care. That's one of the most important things. They need to know that we care. It's not us demanding, you should come to church. Oh, I invited you to church. You said you were going to come to church. You didn't come to church. Why didn't you come to church? Listen, it's not us demanding people to come to church. It's not about us demanding that people obey the rules that are written in the Bible, because people don't trust the Bible. People don't trust Christians, but they will trust us, folks. I guarantee it. The world around us will trust us if they first realize and know that we care. And we can show them how we care by being servants to them. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen, you want to strive towards greatness? This is how it's going to be achieved. Be like me. I sit at the table, not as the one being served, but I have come to serve you. Jesus is saying that we need to be like him. When did Jesus have to pin your arm behind your back in order to make you believe in him? I don't think so. He first served us. He loved us. He died on the cross for us. Amen? Listen, we're running out of time. I'm going to close with this. Verse 28. Let's put this last slide up. The kingdom expectation. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I want us to consider this, okay? Out of the 12 disciples, Judas ended up killing himself. He committed suicide. 10 out of the 11 remaining apostles all died a martyr's death. Only John, right? Only John lived to a ripe old age and died of natural causes. So it would appear as these men gave of themselves, as they became servants of the living God here on earth, serving others, it doesn't seem as if they really received an earthly reward. So we need to be careful. Listen, our reward that we receive for serving God is not going to be found on this earth. Listen, if you're expecting a pat on the back, if you're expecting someone to give you some great reward because you serve God, listen, then you're receiving your reward. That is your reward. But he's saying to his disciples, he's saying, listen, guys, you are going to get to sit at my banqueting table. You are going to get to rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. You are going to get to serve and rule and reign with me when that time comes. And it hasn't come yet, but we know that time is coming. And I can't think of a greater honor, I can't think of a greater privilege than for us as believers in Jesus Christ to be able to serve him, not only on this earth, but then to be able to rule and reign with him in heaven, in the new Jerusalem, in the kingdom reign. So, something for us to consider. Amen? I'm just so thankful. I'm so thankful for all that Jesus has done for us. I'm so thankful that he was willing to be that Passover lamb. He didn't have to do it. Listen, he didn't have to do it, but he did. He did it because he loves us. He loves you and he loves me. And his desire is not for us to be church members as much as we are called to be his disciples, as much as we are called to be his children, as much as he wants us to have a close, personal relationship with him, to commune with him until he comes back. Something to meditate on. Something for us to consider. Father, we love you so much. But we only love you, Father, because you first loved us. And you showed us how much you love us by sending us your Son to be our Passover lamb who fulfilled the scriptures written that he must die and that he would be buried and that he would rise again. And we thank you for the promise that you've given to us that Jesus is coming back for us. And we look forward to that time. But until that day comes, Lord, help us to be mindful of you. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to be aware of our own inadequacies and our own abilities to fail you, so that we would be on guard and alert, because we recognize that the enemy is like a roaring lion seeking to devour us, to destroy your church. God, help us never to become casualties, but to be strong in you and in the power of your might. This morning, as we're all in an attitude of prayer, maybe you're here today and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Passover lamb. Maybe coming to church and reading your Bible has just been an exercise in futility because you've been doing it with a heart of religion instead of a heart of transparency and a heart of openness, a heart of relational, a relational heart. Today, all of that can change by simply crying out to Jesus, confessing what he already knows, that we're sinners, that we've blown it, that we've broken his commandments, But he's so faithful and so true and so just that he's willing to forgive us and to cleanse us. This morning, are you willing to be honest with God? Are you willing to confess to him that you've sinned against him and receive the greatest gift that anyone could ever receive, the gift of salvation, the gift of his love? That's all God desires from us. He wants submission, but he wants it from a heart of love, not forced submission. Father, we thank you for your love towards us. And God, if there's anyone here today that needs forgiveness of their sins, Lord, speak clearly to their hearts. Allow them in the honesty of who they are to be open and honest with you and bring them the precious gift of salvation. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.